Our Heavenly Father, we come to consider the unfathomable mystery of the Incarnation, the gift of your beloved Son to us. Lord, what is before us, we readily acknowledge, is beyond us. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us here this afternoon. And we certainly know that the proper attitude is one of adoration, not speculation. So, Lord, we pray that you would lead us to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. May your Spirit speak to each of our hearts. Meet us at the point of our need, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, as we rapidly approach Christmas, and we're well into the festive season, I want to turn your attention this afternoon to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels, as you're well aware, introduce us to the whole cast of characters. Some of them you'll see if you attend any of the school nativity plays. Certainly, if you've been around church for any length of time, you'll have grown familiar with them. You will know Mary and Joseph. You will know that there were shepherds and wise men and angels. You will know the song of Anna and the song of Simeon. And there's also Zacharias and Elizabeth and so on. And again, if you've been around church circles for any length of time, you've probably over the years, during the Christmas season, been treated to sermons from the perspective of just about every member of the cast. And I guess one of the difficulties for a preacher at this time of year is, how does one bring very familiar truths to a congregation with a degree of freshness? So I guess it's out of a sense of desperation that some preachers have gone beyond the main cast of supporting characters, and out of, I guess, a sense of great urgency, they've let their imagination run wild, and they begin to look at the Christmas story from the perspective of the innkeeper, or the donkey, or one of the animals in the stable. Now, when a preacher reaches that point, he probably should stop preaching. And, you know, if your dear pastor ever reaches that point, give him a 6-month sabbatical and tell him to get to the nearest doctor. But interestingly, and this may surprise you, there does seem to be one character every year that does seem to be overlooked. And I would like to address that notable exception with you this afternoon, and also, God willing, next Lord's Day. So I want to look at Christmas from the vantage point of Jesus Christ himself. Now, you might be saying to yourself, we hear, hold on a minute, Billy, you know, the world out there might overlook the Lord Jesus Christ, but not us in here. You know, Jesus is never overlooked in this place, particularly at Christmas time. Jesus, as we're often told, is the reason for the season. And so our focus is always on him. Now, I have absolutely no doubt about that, beloved. But what I'm aiming at is this. What does Jesus himself have to say about his incarnation? You know, over the years, you may have looked at what Mary says about the incarnation, what the angels say about the incarnation, what the shepherds say about the incarnation, what the wise men say, even what Herod says, and what Zacharias and Elizabeth say, etc. Even going into the Old Testament, what does Isaiah say about the incarnation? What does Micah say about the incarnation? And so on. And all of them, yes, they all reference the Lord Jesus Christ. But what specifically does Jesus himself say about his incarnation? My friends, that's why I've turned your attention to Hebrews chapter 10, and particularly verses 5 through 7, because there we discover where Jesus speaks for himself on the subject of the incarnation. There are three phrases in the three verses that I want you to see, although we'll certainly not get beyond the first phrase this afternoon. We'll come back to the other two, God willing, next week. Now, the first phrase is in verse 5, a body you have prepared for me. The second phrase is the parenthetical phrase in verse 7, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And the third phrase in verse 7, I have come to do your will, O God. My friends, let me give you a word of exhortation first of all. If you're going to benefit from this study today and next week, you're really going to need to sit up straight. You need to have your thinking cap on, and you need to be thinking along with me. So be alert, pay heed, and just to get started, let me ask, do you find it surprising Jesus, in stepping onto the stage of history, would take the words of Psalm 40 upon his lips? Well, the answer to that is obviously no, because we know that the Bible is a book about Jesus. And if we want to understand our way around the Bible, then we need to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. The Bible is the story of how Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves in order to bring us as a lost people back to God himself. That's essentially the story of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. And it's on the lips of Jesus that we find these words of David from Psalm 40. So how can the words of the psalmist David find themselves on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, friends, I'm sure over the years as you have studied the Bible together, you have learned that there are places where the story is partially fulfilled, where it is prophetically expressed, where it obviously has an immediate impact in its historical setting, and where it is relevant in the historical context. But yet, friends, it still points forward. It points toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it points forward until ultimately the phraseology from the Old Testament makes perfect sense as we discover it fulfilled in the New Testament. This is one of those instances. And the writer is telling us that for Jesus to have these words upon his lips is like Cinderella's slipper. Now, you know about Cinderella's slipper, and some of you youngsters here will even know about Cinderella's slipper if you've had the fairy tale read to you. She lost her slipper, and Prince Charming is all around the kingdom looking for the one whose foot fits this slipper, and there is only one person in all of his kingdom whose foot fitted the slipper. Now, that's the same with this text. It only fits one person. And the one person that it fits is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first phrase, as you note, is a body you have prepared for me. My friends, it's an interesting statement, so let's try and understand it. The context, of course, is important. Now, that's no surprise, because context is always important, and that would apply in any setting. So what is the context? Well, the context is actually the whole Bible. And whenever you read any part of the Bible, you have to remember the context is the whole Bible. So if you read a verse, the verse has to be read in the context of the chapter. The chapter has to be read in the context of the book. And the book has to be read in the context of the Bible. You know, friends, that's why it's important that you read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I've encouraged, been trying to encourage folks in my own congregation for years, you know, to go through the Bible in the course of the year. Are there any amount of good reading plans that you can get that will take you through the Bible from the 1st of January to the end of December, having gone through the Bible in a year? And just a few weeks ago, one of my members, he was leading the service for me. And I cringed as he made this terrible admission from the pulpit that he had never read the Bible from cover to cover. Now, that's a terrible admission to make in front of your pastor, isn't it? So I had to tell him off for it. But I won't ask you to raise your hands, obviously, but have you read your Bible from cover to cover? And with, obviously, the new year approaching, why not make it a resolution, so to speak, that, yes, next year I will read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, because it's important to read the Bible in its entirety. Why? Because it's only as you understand the story of the whole Bible that you can come to a paragraph in a particular place and say, ah, that's why that's here. And that's what that means. And in relationship to a book within the Bible, the book of Hebrews is the most Old Testament of the New Testament books. The very phraseology with which it begins reminds us of that fact. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past. In time past. What did God do in the past? Well, he spoke. And he has certainly spoken the person of his beloved Son, our Savior. That, in technical terms, is revelation. He has made himself known. And what else did he do? Hebrews 1 verse 3, he purged our sins in the person of his own beloved Son. That's redemption. And you see, beloved, the great context of the Bible is how God, in sending Jesus, has both revealed and has redeemed. Now, if you keep those two thoughts in mind, then that will help you to navigate the Bible. And it will certainly help us as we ask the question, what are we supposed to do with this very interesting phrase, a body you have prepared for me? Well, friends, it's a reminder to us that God has wonderfully taken the initiative, that he has approached us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we don't need to make a long journey to find God, because God is a seeking God. And God has came, and the angelic word to the shepherds was, don't be afraid. The angel says, I bring you good tidings of great joy for all the people. For there is born to you this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And over the coming days, you may be going into supermarkets, whether it's Tesco's, Morrison's, or whatever's nearby, and you might have a Salvation Army outside, and they might be, you know, singing, or carolers might be singing, you know, about that instance that Luke records for us in chapter 2. You know, while shepherds watched their flocks by night, all seated on the ground, the angel of the Lord came down, and glory shone around. Fear not, said he, for mighty dread had seized their troubled mind. Glad tidings of great joy I bring to you and all mankind. To you in David's town this day is born of David's line a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You may hear them singing, unto us a boy is born King of all creation. The Lord of every nation, cradled in a stall was He. You might sing over this Christmas period, Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became as poor, stooping low, but sinners raising. And of course, the old favourite, once in royal David City, stood a lowly cattle shed, where a mother led her baby in a manger for a bed. He came down to earth from heaven. Who is God and Lord of all, lived on earth, our Savior, holy. Of course, there's a more modern one, isn't there? O Holy Night. The stars are brightly shining. It's the night of the dear Savior's birth. Fall on your knees. O hear the angel voices, O night divine, O night when Christ was born. And who is He in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, crown Him, Lord of all. You see the exhortations. See the commands. Fall on your knees. At His feet we humbly fall. Beloved, if we would come to Christ, we must come on bended knee. Now, unfortunately, we don't make all of the physical gestures that are conveyed in our carols or our hymnody. We understand there is metaphor in them. And, you know, some hymns we sing, I lift my heart to You, O Lord. Well, we certainly wouldn't reach in, you know, and lift our hearts up to God. You know, we know it's metaphor. We understand it's metaphor, not right. And in the same way, if we would behold our Savior Christ, we must come on bended knee. What does it mean to come on bended knee? Well, friends, it means to come humbly. It means to come expectantly. It means to come in recognition of the fact that the one before whom we come is worthy of such worship. And the shepherds, of course, are a wonderful illustration of that, as are also the wise men. But those who refuse to come to Christ on bended knee, those who refuse to come recognizing that God is interested in a contrite spirit and a humble heart, they look at this material. They look at this incarnation. They look at the hymns or the carols that we're singing. And, you know, that they say, doesn't the unbeliever say cynically and sarcastically, you know, look at those shepherds. You know, they're idiots. Making themselves believe foolishly and without any credible reason that in a manger lies the Redeemer of the world. And they'll tell you, I've never heard anything as ridiculous in all my life. No wonder they were shepherds. Only shepherds would fall for that kind of yarn. I wonder what they were drinking out in the fields in Bethlehem that night. And you know, friends, 2,000 years on, we invite one another to look into the biblical record. We look into the story. And we are not confronted with a phantom. We are not confronted with a concept. We are not confronted with an idea. We are confronted with a person. We are confronted with a living person in a real body, Jesus of Nazareth. And what do we find? We find that Jesus Christ is still despised. Jesus Christ is still rejected. Because, as I say, the unbeliever throws in our face that Jesus doesn't rule from heaven with any extravagant displays of power. And they'll say to us, you know, where's the evidence? You know, that's what they say. If this risen Christ that you're preaching about, this living Lord, is sovereign, is he? If he is King of Kings, well, why doesn't he do something from heaven? And they'll say, I don't see anything happening. I mean, it's been a long time since any angels have shown up. Have you seen any angels in Manchester recently? And they'll say that arrogantly and defiantly to you. They'll say, I haven't seen anything to give me any indication at all that anything of what you're preaching about or singing about is true. And furthermore, maybe some of them would even give a grudging acknowledgement or admission that, yeah, you know, I went to church last Christmas after everything that happened last year. I thought I'd go and sound it out. And I went into the place, and you know, the church seemed so marginalized, seemed so divided. Everybody in the place seemed at sixes and sevens with each other. And the words that I was hearing, well, they seemed far too simple for me. Let me tell you, they'll say, I didn't go to school and get a third level education just to come and listen to this strange story about this Jesus, this Redeemer, lying in a manger. And furthermore, they'll say, not only, you know, is Christ rejected and Christ despised, not only is his church marginalized, but they'll say, you know, even his preachers didn't seem that impressive. So let's call a spade a spade. There's nothing really in this for me. And frankly, this seems to be a very strange way in order for him to give some perspective on what he's doing. What's that he says? What did you just read about it? You have prepared for me? You know, what's that all about? That makes him different. You know, everybody has a body prepared for them. If we don't have a body, we don't exist. So why does he say this? Why does it come about? Well, again, you need to look at the context. You need to look at the text. And you need to think. And the absence of thinking on the part of many of the ungodly is a significant absence, because they are not prepared when you engage them to think it through. When Christ came into the world, Christ said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. My friends, what's he saying? What he's saying there is simply this. That it's, you know, that in all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and remember that this is the most Old Testament of the New Testament books. In all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, God saw in those sacrifices a shadow, a picture, a symbol of the reality that they pointed to. All of those sacrifices involved the death of dumb animals. But the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was the sacrifice of a consenting will. Every other sacrifice was prodded to the altar. They had no part in it. You know, the priests in the Old Testament didn't go into the sheep pen, you know, to a flock of sheep, and say, we're looking for a sacrifice, any volunteers? You know, they didn't go out down the road and say to any of the bulls in the field, You know, any of you would like to be a sacrifice in Jerusalem today? No, they simply went in and they picked a sheep, a goat, a bull, or whatever, on the basis of their lack of blemish and their indication of purity, and they pressed them into service. And in that sacrificial system, there was a foreshadowing, a picturing of the great, ultimate, final, necessary, saving sacrifice which was offered up by Jesus Christ by that body that was prepared for him. Now, there's a whole series of contrasts that you can dig into for yourselves in reading the whole of Hebrews chapter 10. But the emphasis of the author is simply this. That is, in the atonement, the death of Jesus for sin, that explains the incarnation. And in the Old Testament, all of these sacrifices are pointing forward to a reality that is to come and find its fulfillment in the babe that was born at Bethlehem. Look at how chapter 10 begins. In fact, just let me paraphrase it for you. The law is but a shadow of the good things to come. We don't have the realities here in themselves. My friends, that explains for this reason. It can never be by the same sacrifices repeated year after year endlessly to make perfect those who draw near to worship. Because logically, he says in verse 2, if it could, would they not have ceased being offered? In other words, friends, if in the endless, perpetual, sacrificial system there was cleansing of sin, resulting in the freeing of the conscience, if in the endless, perpetual, sacrificial system there was a wonderful discovery of being put right with God, then they would have stopped them. They would have said, you know, it's done. It's finished. But the very fact that they didn't stop is an indication of the fact that they were not finished. And in the same way, in verse 11, if you've got the contrast, every priest stands ministering daily. Every Old Testament priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Well, you've got a major problem. Because if the system that's put in place cannot address the predicament, then what can? And furthermore, the thinking person says, how was it that anybody was ever redeemed and accepted by God before Jesus Christ ever came? Because if it took the coming of Jesus to make possible the cleansing of the conscience, the transforming of the life, the granting of forgiveness of sins, what about all of those poor souls who lived before Jesus showed up? Well, friends, the answer to that is very straightforward and simple. How were they saved? Well, friends, they were saved the same way that you and I may be saved. They were saved in the Old Testament by believing the promises of God. God promised that he would save those who believed on him. On what basis? On the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus, whose body was prepared for him. So in the Old Testament, They all look forward to something that the vast majority of them never saw. Christ upon the cross. And friends, we this afternoon who are saved, we look back down through the corridors of time to something that we haven't seen either. Namely, Christ upon the cross. And the Old Testament sacrifices, friends, could provide a measure of ceremonial cleansing. But they couldn't cleanse the conscience. And there are many who have grown weary under the weight of continual religious zealous effort, while every time they walk from this story of apparent forgiveness, they have no feelings of forgiveness because they've never experienced it. And so all of these sacrifices and constant returning all the time, unless of course there is someone who has once and for all made a sacrifice for sin, that I may be accepted by God. And that's the wonder of the story that we proclaim. That's the wonder of the message. Because God has provided somebody. That's the significance of the phraseology, a body you have prepared for me. Peter grasps it when he says in his first epistle, Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. In other words, Jesus does perfectly and finally and once for all what was necessary for sinful men and women. If they're ever going to enter fellowship with God, Jesus has done it all for us. He has opened up the way back to God. It is as though in Christ God has reached out his arms to us. And every Sunday your dear pastor is preaching to you, if you're not saved, it's as if God is reaching out his arms to you. And the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you know, I want to gather you up in the warmth of my embrace. And the Father speaks from heaven. And the Father speaks and he says, you know, this is my beloved Son. This babe that has been born in Bethlehem. He's the gift to yourselves, and this is my beloved Son, and I want you to listen to him. He speaks as a from heaven, and he says, you know, this is my beloved Son, and I want you to trust in him. This is my beloved Son, and I want you to follow him. And we turn to the pages of the gospel, and we feel we see this beautiful Savior. This wonderful man who is gracious and kind and merciful and tender and straight and authoritative and true. And in Jesus, God from heaven, as it were, extends his arms in a way that, you know, fathers extend their arms to welcome their children to them. You know, come here and I'll give you a big hug. And in order to do that, God prepares a body for his Son. Come on, have any of you ever received that welcome hug from God? Have you ever been hugged by God? And when you put your head on the pillow at night, do you have a sense that God has gathered you up in the warmth of the embrace of his Son? Well, you say, you know, I've never heard it put like that before. And I'm not really into hugs, and the very idea of being hugged by God seems a bit weird, a bit strange. And I don't see why I would ever need to be hugged by God. But my friend, you got to understand. You need to. Why? Because by nature we are alienated, we are separated from God, and none of us by ourselves can deal with that alienation. Why not? Because sin stands in the way, like a huge insurmountable barrier that separates us from God. And it is a barrier that cannot be ignored, no matter how hard we try to ignore it. And here you are attending church. And I don't know you, don't know your background. And maybe you're troubled by things that you have said, things that you have done. Maybe you're troubled by things, you know, that you regret. And so what you try to do is ignore them. You try to bury them. You try to put distance between those things and yourself. You try to see if just the passage of time would deal with your predicament and maybe ease your conscience, but it doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is because things just pop up from nowhere into your memory and you're confronted with them. Sometimes it's just turning a corner and you see a scene. And a memory is triggered and you're right back into that place that you would rather forget. Or maybe you just hear a song on the radio and it takes you back to a particular evening that you wish you could erase from your memory. Or you meet somebody from the past and it takes you back into a realm of a thought that you felt, you know, you had dealt with and forgotten. You're trying hard to ignore all of these things. You try to cover them up, maybe with a little religious ritual, a little church attendance, a little smattering of something, you know, a little seal or a little effort. And it gets even worse because in your heart you don't even know whether God loves you or whether God hates you. Don't even know whether God likes you. And you sit in that predicament, not knowing whether God loves you or likes you or hates you or rejects you, and it's impossible to bless His name, so you don't. It's impossible to sing His praise, and so you don't. There's no response in your heart to the words of the hymns on the screen. They actually mean nothing to you. You can understand the language, you can appreciate the syntax, you can make sense of the melody, but in terms of dialogue in your soul, whereby it strikes a chord in your heart and you say, that's right. Once I was blind and I thought I knew everything. But instead you're looking at that and you're saying to yourself, I don't think I know everything, therefore I still must be blind. And you are. Outside of Christ, you're blind, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You're saying, why then do I not have this life within me? It's because you have never bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, friends, that's the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ in the body that was prepared for Him. You know, Jesus declares His love for sinners. You know, He loves sinners. That's amazing. He loves sinners. That deserves an amen, brothers and sisters, doesn't it? He loves sinners. He's done something about our sin. Here's the story. You see, He has in His body done something about this barrier. He has done something about my sin. He has done something about my alienation. He has in His body had compassion on me. He has in His body done what none of the sacrifices in the Old Testament could ever do. He has borne my punishment. He has made it possible for the cleansing of my conscience. He has extended mercy to me. Friends, this is the gospel. That's the good news. Let me give it to you in two or three phrases. The Lord Jesus In the Lord Jesus, God is pleased to pardon and accept those who believe. Even though we have sinned and deserve only condemnation. My friends, you see how different this is from the story of religion, whereby, you know, the Ten Commandments or the rules become a mechanism for us to try and climb into heaven. And some people say, you know, as long as you do your best, as long as you keep the Ten Commandments, you know, you'll be okay. And it's just like, you know, greasing the rungs of a ladder. You're trying to do your best, you know, putting yourself up. And you end up slipping off. Because you can never do your best. We have a problem. And as I said, the problem is the barrier. The problem is the alienation from God. But as I say, Christ has done in this body that was prepared for him, you know, what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus is pleased to pardon us and accept us. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. So friends, what's happening in the manger? He's bringing us to God. Has he brought you to God? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? The gospel is that in Jesus, God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And if we trust in him, we are accepted on the basis of what he has done for us upon the cross. My friends, that's the end of the story, okay? But just let me give you this in closing. What prevents a man or a woman from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ in this way? What prevents them? One word, pride. People say, I'm too smart for this. People say, I'm too religious for this. I'm good enough. I mean, you know, some people are bad, and we know who those really bad people are, and they need that, but not me. I'm a good person. I'm a good husband. I'm a good wife. I'm a good son. I'm a good daughter. I'm a good neighbor, or whatever. I'm a good person. Well, God actually looks at us, and he says, there's none of us good. And you know, friends, we need to bow down. We need to bow before God, our Creator. Don't know if you've ever seen any scenes from the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. Don't know if any of you have ever been to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. Doesn't matter whether, you know, it was actually the birth spot of the Lord Jesus or Christ or not at the moment. That is irrelevant for the point I want to make in closing. The fact of the matter is, if you've seen scenes from it, if you ever go to it, you know, you just can't, you know, walk into the place, walk through the door. If you go to the place, apparently you have to kneel down to get in. And friends, that's the only way you can come to Christ. You have to stoop. You have to bow. You have to kneel. Have any of you ever knelt down by your bed and said, God, I can't believe that you would do this for me in Jesus? That you would send your son to die for me? Have any of you children ever done that? Any of you bigger children ever done that? Any of you mums and dads? Have you ever knelt by your bed and just acknowledged that I'm a sinner? I can't save myself. And God, you're a God that can't lie. And you have said that if I just come to you on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, acknowledging my helplessness and confessing my sin and asking Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, he will never, ever turn me away. That's the promise you have made. My friends, you will never get through this barrier of sin except on the basis of that body that has been prepared for Jesus Christ? Have you embraced Him as your Savior? If you have, then it will be a truly blessed Christmas. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the patience of these dear people this afternoon as they have patiently sat and listened to the stammerings and the stutterings of the frailty of a human being. But Lord, we pray that You would take the words of the preacher after the voice of man is long silent, and that Your Spirit would work in the hearts and the minds of those who are gathered here. And we pray, O God, that there would be none found on that great day when Christ comes again among those who are separated from Him. We pray, O God, that Your Spirit would draw us ever closer to our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.